keep thinking like, oh, we're about to
we're live. Home. We'll be starting in 5 minutes if you're joining us. I don't know why I'm talking when I just hit live. Nobody's going to be there. Right? So we'll start in a few minutes.
And for the most part, when we change, we're always changing to like go do something. So
like I'm going to change my job, or I'm going to change my workout schedule, which I haven't. But I'm going to change something. But we've been forced to change and do like nothing, right? And it's not fun. It's not fun for people who are extroverts and who like people and need that interaction. We talked about that last week. And so, but change also means like growth. Right? You know that when you change, when you're forced to do something, you can learn and you can grow from it. And even though we don't want to change, we have to change and all that kind of good stuff, etc. So this is a really horrible introduction to what I'm going to do today. I don't care. I'm just trying to stretch some time here for a second. But let's say you work out, and you work out a certain way, and then someone says, well, you need to change your workout. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable. But when you do it, it's a good thing. So what we're going to ask Sonny to do is to put down your guitar, or actually unplug your guitar, if you could. Because we actually, this church has purchased Sonny a new guitar, and this is the first time we've seen that Eddie made for him. This is a custom-made Eddie Foster guitar. The church purchased this for him, and he's been working on it for months. And the coolest part about this is you are seeing the reaction for the first time, because Eddie doesn't let you see it until it's completely. So Sonny hasn't seen this before. So Sonny's going to change and play his new guitar.
Yay!
But plug your guitar.
That is beautiful.
Look at that. Green.
Yeah. Woo! All the way up the neck.
Beautiful. This is going to be some change.
Realize how different our guitars feel from one another.
That's
the change. Well, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's sing about that Spirit.
Come closer.
Thank you. Psalm 139. Hopefully you can pull that up. Whoops. Sorry. Psalm 139. Little tune this thing. Bear with me. I'll give you a minute to find Psalm 139. I'm sorry to give you a minute to find Psalm 139. Unless Haven, you'd like to read it for us. I'll tune. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me by night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Yeah, I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thank you.
this will be hard and I cry away. Time on earth is long. Oh, Holy Spirit, breathe in me that
oh.
That was what was in my mind for some reason as I came up here. So if Charlie's watching, shout out to Charlie, Paul, Chuck, Rick, pastors that I've had that have influenced me. That's what I was thinking about. So I'm not crazy. I am crazy, but that's what happened. I know I'm an apostle, and I get it. So, prayer Wednesday 6:30, and it's good that we can keep things lighthearted because we're going to start out with, I think it's about 5 to 7 minutes video. I think the band will enjoy this on another level. I think you guys will enjoy it. And if you hear someone that can't breathe, it's going to be me because I've watched it a few times. And there's one part where I can't stop laughing. So I'm going to do my best to not laugh out loud. We're going to watch a video. It's lighthearted. Has pretty much nothing to do with the sermon, but I thought we'd start out with a lighthearted video about church worship. Right? And maybe it'll make you appreciate the fact that, hey, we're playing a guitar at a tune and nobody even noticed. You'll get this one. So, Christian, hit it and enjoy this video.
I've done a string.
The whole guitar's gone.
I'm just gonna have to stop and retune because I'm like using a special tune in there.
Saxophone in the wrong key and just playing it. You have to watch the guy playing the keyboard because he does really good at just like, but then he gets that little, I don't know if you notice it, he'll go, like he looks at the camera like, you're recording this? What's going on here? Anyway, greatest, I'm sorry, except it has absolutely nothing to do with our sermon, but I just thought it was funny. And it's okay to laugh every once in a while and appreciate the fact that we're not that bad. Anyway, let's pray and we'll get rolling into our message of gospel, part 42. The good news is still good. So dear Lord, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that we can laugh and have a good time. I pray that as we come now that we open your word, like it's the first time we ever read it, that you teach us something, that you give us something new. Give us something to hold on to. Give us something to chew on. Give us something to wrap our minds around and think about. Not just for a few minutes, but for the rest of the week, to help us become more and more like your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for everything you do in Jesus' name. Everyone says,
amen.
Amen. So last week, we ended with Jesus telling his disciples again, by all accounts, at least the third time, maybe the fourth, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die, and he was going to rise again. We've been going through the story of Jesus from the beginning. When he was born, we've been looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we've been just going through the entire story to get a better understanding of who Jesus is and what he did and what it means for us. And we have come to the point where he is now on his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. It's towards the end of his ministry on the earth. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, this is where we left off last week, he said, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem," again, to be crucified, "he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," me, "will," not me, but Jesus, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus, for the third time, told his disciples this. And if you know the story, you know that when he gets to that point, they kind of forget about everything. And we concluded, I concluded, that maybe one of the lessons that we can take from Jesus telling his disciples multiple times what was going to happen is that listening is an important skill that is underutilized. Listening is an important skill that is underutilized. Listening is an important skill which is underutilized. Why do I say that? Because some of you didn't hear it the first time. Because we're thinking about other things, and I don't know what the disciples were thinking, but listening to what Jesus says is important. And it's an important skill to have. Listening to what other people say is an important skill as well. If you can't hear the wrong key, maybe don't play the clarinet or the saxophone, whatever saxophone he was playing. Listening to what others say, it's a good part and an underutilized skill of communication. You know the saying, we have two ears and one mouth. But too often we use our mouth and we don't use our ears. So Jesus telling his disciple those things was important, but for some reason it didn't click. They didn't grasp what he was saying. We have the ability to know what God says, to know what Jesus says, because it's in the Bible. He talks to us through his word, and so we need to listen. And when I say we, I'm talking to myself. We need to be better at listening to what God says, to what Jesus says. Multiple times, Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen, exactly how it was going to happen, and when it happened, his disciples were scared, they were frightened, they were disillusioned, they were disbelieving, they didn't understand what was going on, and they ran away. He told them not vague, not, "Hey guys, we're going to run into some trouble in Jerusalem." Okay, we run into trouble everywhere we went. He said, "This is what's going to happen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. These things are going to happen, and we're heading there right now." And when it happened, their reaction was anything but, "Oh yeah, remember Jesus said this was going to happen, so let's stand strong. Yeah, remember Jesus said he was going to be handed over and beaten and mocked and flogged, and then he was going to be crucified, then he was going to die, then he was going to..." Remember, he said that multiple times. But they forgot, because they weren't listening. They weren't listening to what he said. They didn't listen. And if we're honest, we don't listen. Right? We don't listen to what God says. We don't listen. And then, when we don't listen, we make excuses for our lack of comprehension or our lack of action. Right? We don't listen, and then we make excuses for not listening. "Well, I was busy. I got a lot going on in my brain." We just make excuses. Or sometimes, we kind of listen, but then we have preconceived notions of what's going on. And I'm still wiping tears from my eyes. We have a preconceived notion of what really was being said, so we're really not listening to listen, we're listening so we can respond. A lot of times when someone is talking to us, our thought is, they're saying something, I gotta respond. So we're not even listening to what they're saying, we're listening so we can then have a response. And that's not really listening. Listening is listening to what the person says, and sometimes you don't have to have a response. But we always have that preconceived notion in our head. We have the way we've been brought up, the way we've been taught, the way we learn, the world that we live in, the things that are going on, the culture we live in. And so we have these ideas when we're supposed to be listening, we're really listening to respond, or we're listening to make excuses, or we don't want to listen. And this idea of not really listening has been going around since the beginning of time. We've seen this verse a few times over the past few weeks when we've talked about postmodernism. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," so Adam and Eve are in the garden, God says to them, "Do whatever you want, but don't eat that tree." That's what he said. "And he said to the woman," the devil, the serpent, the snake, said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Did God really say that? And if you go and read that on your own, you'll realize that Eve
said, well, he said that we can't eat it or touch it or we're going to die. So she added things to what God said. So she wasn't even really listening. And you know the story, she went and ate it, and that's why there's sin in the world. So the devil has been using that trick a lot for us to get us not to listen to what God says, to get us not to do what God says. It's from the beginning. He's been playing on this trick on humans since the beginning. Did God really say that? Did he really say what he said? Did he really mean what he said? And one argument that is used today is that when you say, okay, I'm a Christian and I believe the Bible, which I hope you do, right? It's the Bible. One argument that many people will use is that, oh, the Bible's nice. It's a nice word about Jesus. It's nice. But it was written hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact. So how true can it really be? I mean, it's got some good words, but man, it's 2020 now, right? That was written in 300, 400 AD, like 300 years after Jesus was even supposedly born. Can you really trust the word? Does it really mean what it says? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're not worried about John here, we're going to use the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written 300 years or more after the events they covered. So how can they possibly be accurate? So get a general idea of who Jesus is, but if you go to the Bible, you really can't trust it. That's an argument that you'll hear people make. The problem with that is any scholar that has any sort of credibility will tell you that that's not close to being accurate, right? The Gospels were written down by most accounts, by even the most liberal, atheistic scholars that have an idea of how scholarship works and how to do that, were written down within a few decades of the events. So modern research shows that the earliest gospel was probably written down in the year 50 AD. Okay, 50 AD. Jesus died in 33 AD. So within 20 years, you had a written copy of the gospel of what most people now think is Matthew. Some will say Mark, some will say Matthew. Doesn't really make a difference because all of them were written down before the year 62 AD. And if you want to go do research on that, you can. You're more than welcome to do it. But most of the beginning, Jesus died in 33 AD, so within 17 years, Matthew was written. And Luke was written sometimes after that, and it's generally agreed upon that it was written before 62 AD. And the reason they believe that is because there's some significant events like the destruction of the temple and some other things that went on that aren't mentioned in Matthew or in Luke or Acts. And so you have to date it before that. And just because it was written, the earliest copies they have is 50 AD, doesn't mean that there weren't oral copies or other copies. We just have copies of something and 50 AD is the earliest that we can date it. So there's a decent chance that within a few years of the events in the Gospels, you had copies of them, okay? The reason that critics or skeptics want to place the copies or the writings of the Gospels so far in advance, like 300 years later or 400 years later, is because that allows for myths and legends to form, okay? So if I say, you know, they glorify things that happen. They add things to things that happened. And so the longer a period of time between the event and what happened, the more likely it is that there's some junk in it. But because the Gospels can be traced so close to the event, they're true. Okay? Myths and legends did not have time to creep in. And what you do not see in the years right after Jesus' death to the year 300 or 400 or 500, you do not see people writing to refute what the gospel said. Okay? So they'll say Jesus was born in Bethlehem. If that was false, if someone was making that up, someone would have said, no, he wasn't. I know that carpenter guy. He was born in Jerusalem. And they would have said, don't listen to these fools that are now dying and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If they say Jesus was crucified and buried and then his tomb was empty, they may not believe he's the Messiah, but the claims that he was crucified, buried, and then 3 days later his tomb was empty, within the short period of time when the Gospels are written, there are no other works that refute what was said in the Gospels, which would have happened. You would have said, look at these crazy fools. I can refute this in a second. My name's Jim. I was there. That didn't happen.
But you don't see that in the scholarship in the early church time. So again, when people say, "Oh, the Bible does, it's not accurate," that's really not a good leg to stand on. So when you say, "Did God really say that? Did the Bible really say that? Can we stand on what the Bible says?" The answer is yes, you can, because the Bible was written very, very close to the time of the event. And there's not many refutations that happen at that time. Now, later it comes, but that's later, and that's when people get upset and want to change things. Another issue. Okay, so let me go back here. Another issue is that current scholars who aren't taken very seriously, but they are out there, believe that the translations that we have, the ESV or the NIV or the King James Version, whatever version we use, they'll say that those are just translations of translations of translations, and they really don't mean what they say. And what we need to do is look at the translations and then really find out what was really trying to be said, because what is said is not true. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole... they have fragments and copies of the Gospels and the letters in the New Testament and the Old Testament that date way, way back to the time of the writings, like thousands of years ago. And the scholars that translate the Bible, the ESV, the NIV, the King James Version in a little bit different manner, but in the way they translate it, is they don't just come up with what they want. They go back to the original sources and translate it. So that doesn't hold true, that what we're reading now isn't really a translation of what the Bible said. It was different back in the day. That's not true. And the other game that they play is, what does the Bible really mean when it says something? Okay, there are scholarships that play this translation game. It's they say, "I know the Bible says this, but we need to translate it. We need to look at it and kind of find out what's really being said." And that may work sometimes. That may be needed sometimes when there's a confusing passage that's hard to decipher, or a prophecy, and you're like, "Well, what does this really mean?" I get that part. But 90% of the time when you read something, what it says is what it says. What does it say? That's what it means. For example, I'll use a horrible example. I came up with this yesterday. "Thou shalt not murder." Okay? Modern scholars right now, the postmodern deconstruction people who don't believe in anything and all stuff, this is what they would say. That say, "Okay, we need to take 'thou shalt not murder,' we need to find out what that means." Okay? And we're going to dissect it and deconstruct the words and then build them back up to determine what was really being said back then. Okay, because it's a bad translation. It doesn't really mean what it means. It's thousands of years later. Does he really mean "thou shalt not murder"? Okay, and again, this is where postmodernism, deconstructionism creeps in, where it says there's no truth, there's no meaning, and there's no certainty. And when we read something or look at an event or anything, what is important is not what was said or what actually happened. What is important is who said it, when did they say it, what group did the person who said it belong to? What collective guilt can I assign to that group? And since the person who wrote it is from some privileged patriarchal group that benefits from their race or gender or class or whatever, what they said and did is not important. So I'm going to attack it, I'm going to bend it, I'm going to twist it, and I'm going to make it say what I want to say, because there's no truth and there's no certainty and there's no meaning, and that's how I do things. That's the world that we live in right now. It is, and if you don't believe me, go watch videos. They're on YouTube, and they're frustrating. From someone who reads "thou shalt not murder" and just says that's what it means. So for example, "thou shalt not murder" in the postmodern deconstruction worldview of today, this is what they would say. They would say "thou," let's look at it word by word, "thou." Who's thou? And why use the pronoun "thou"? "Thou," that's not right. You shouldn't use that pronoun. And of course some Jewish person claiming to speak for God would say "thou," why not "thee" or "you"? Why "thou"? Are you trying to be fancy? Are you trying to use your privilege to pretend that you're smart? And of course, it's a man writing it, so we can't take what he says true, because he's a man. But let's move on, shall we? So before I even get to the second word, I'm already triggered, I'm already upset, I'm already deconstructing it and not going to listen to it because it's a Jewish male who's probably patriarchy and had used the word thou when he could have used any other number of pronouns, and I don't like the fact that he used that pronoun, so I'm going to get upset. So I'm upset before I even get to the next part, which is shalt not. I'm going to use that as one word, shalt not. Oh, shalt not? No one can tell me what I shalt and shalt not do. I live my own truth. It's my own choice. And telling someone that they shalt not do something, that's kind of presumptuous. Who is he, a male, to tell me what I shalt and shalt not do? And again, this is Moses. Why should a man be telling me this? Men are always in control, and it shouldn't be that way. Let's move on to murder. What's murder? Since there's no truth and no meaning, and if I want to kill someone who is white, Jewish, patriarchal male, who then this guy also told boys and men to circumcise themselves. This guy's a freak. You think I'm going to listen to a white, patriarchal male who's Jewish who tells guys to circumcise himself? I'm going to listen to this guy and he's going to define murder for me? I don't think so. So who is he to tell me that I shalt or shalt not murder? Thou shalt not murder. Here's how they would go. Well, since a Jewish, white, patriarchal male with control issues who asks guys to do ouchy things to their bodies said this. Oh, wait. I know what you're saying, that it wasn't really Moses who told the guys to circumcise themselves. It was Joshua. But Joshua hung out with Moses and was like Moses was the leader, and then Joshua became the leader after Moses died. So I'm going to lump Moses in with Joshua because they're the same race and they're the same religion, and they're both white males. So we know that Moses would have approved cutting things off of guys. So we're going to just do that. So I know what you're saying. So anyway, it probably means the opposite of what God said to him. When he said thou, he really meant she. And when he said shalt not, he meant shout. And when he said murder, it was a code word for lead, because the Hebrew word for murder is very close to the Indo-European word for walking in front of a line, which is the line leader, which means leader. Therefore, it's very obvious that when Moses said, thou shalt not murder, he actually meant woman should rightfully lead the world forever. And if you think I'm lying or making, that's pretty much how it goes. That's what they do. That's how we do things. When it comes to translations and looking at things and looking at words and postmodernism and deconstructionalism, it's really, really frustrating, I guess. And oh, okay, hang on. You heard what I said and you thought that it was crazy, right? That's just silly. Well, you don't get to have a rebuttal, especially you or you or you or you, because you all are white and, or male or old or rich or poor, or whatever class group you belong to. And again, there's no truth and no meaning and no certainty anyway, so I don't have to believe you anyway. I said what I said, and I know that it's true, so that's what it is. You can go that route, and you can have fun with it, and it leads to absolutely nowhere and doesn't make any sense. Or you could read what was said in the Bible, thou shalt not murder, and here's what it means. Thou, as in thou, you, shalt not, don't do it, murder, as in murder. That's what it means. That's how you do it. Unless you have a cause to do something different, just read what it says, and that's what it says. And then we need to listen. And we need to listen without our preconceived notions, without all those other things going on in our head, because that's the world we live in. What does the Bible say? That's what it means. Thou shalt not murder means thou shalt not murder. So our job as Christians is to read, listen, understand, and learn from what the Bible says. The disciples didn't do it. We have a hard time doing it. And we need to be better at it. One of the other things that we are all guilty of when it comes to learning and diving into things, when there comes something that we need clarification on, and I'm guilty of this as well as you, and I'm calling you out because you are. We all are. When it comes to something where, let's pretend there's a discussion we're going to have on how to love others, or where do we draw a line when it comes to grace and mercy, but discipleship and doing what Jesus said. And Jesus at times, even though we like to think he didn't, there were times where he said no. but he also has grace. How do we, we're going to have that discussion, let's pretend. There's a problem that all of us have when it comes to that. When we need clarification on something, or we need more information on something, we go to sources that already align with what we believe. We check the sources that line up with us. Because I want to be right. I don't want to be wrong. I'm pointing, this is me. I mean, maybe you, but this is me. I'm right. And so if I believe something about Jesus, or I believe something about the world, or I believe something about politics, or I believe something about sports, or I believe something about any subject, I go to sources that back me up so I can feel better about myself. See, I'm not crazy. I know that A, B, and C is true because I went to cite A, B, and C, and that backs me up. We need to be careful when we do that because we usually go to sources that already align with our view. Make it a habit. It's kind of smart to do so, of reading other sources, looking at other views. And if there's a study or something, don't read it from peoplewhothinkjustlikeme.com. That's where we usually go to get their spin on it. Go to the source. For us, it's the Bible, right? And you could use any other thing. Pick any other issue that you're thinking about right now. What normally happens is a report will come out, a study will come out, a survey will come out, and what do all of us do in this world nowadays? We go to peoplewhothinklikeme.com to get their opinion on that survey, or on that study, or on that report. Because they're going to tell me what it means. And if I went to peoplewhodon'tthinklikeme.com and looked at their survey, or their coverage of that survey, I would get their view of it. Why don't we just go to the survey itself? We have that capability. I'm the nerd that when a news story comes out or a report comes out, I'm the nerd that goes and reads the actual survey that the reports are based on. So if like a new bill is passed, read the bill. Don't take person A or news organization A or news organization B. Don't take their word for it. Go read the report. 98% of the time, both sides are spinning it for their side. Go read it, and you'll find out, oh, it's really not the end of the world, and it's really not the greatest thing since sliced bread. It's kind of in the middle. But of course, they're going to do it that way, and they're going to do it that way. And for us as Christians, we go to the Bible to get the final word on something. And that's kind of the point here. So when we do this, go to the source. And speaking of sources, we have the ultimate source available to us, and it's called the Bible. And we would do good to read it and listen to what's being said. Truly listen. Not listen to respond, and we do want to respond in action. I mean to respond in debate. Did God really say? We can answer that. We have his word. So did God really say to love your enemies? Yep, he did. All of them? There's no disclaimer there. So he said. So, yeah, but what about someone that punched me in the face? Oh, guess what? It says to if he punches in the cheek, turn the other cheek and let him punch in the other cheek. I got to do that? What does the word say? You need to listen and understand what it says and then go try to practice that. You're going to fail. We're going to fail at that. But we get back up and we keep trying. Okay? So Jesus is speaking to his disciples and followers, and he says, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again. And in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20, here's how they respond. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, this is Matthew 20, 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, did you just not hear what I said? I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life. If I was Jesus, that's what I probably would have said. Jesus says to him, he says, you... And you need to understand that when he uses the word you, he's not just talking to the mom. He's now talking to James and John because they're there with her. And he knows that John and James probably influenced their mama to come and talk to Jesus for him. So when he says you, he's using the plural you. He's talking to them, not just to the mom. He's talking to all of them. He says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup. And it came true that they did. Okay, John was banished to the island of Patmos. And James was killed by Herod Agrippa I. And you can go read that in Acts chapter 12. So they did get to suffer. They did get to die for Jesus. It's true. He says, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see, again, the disciples' inability to listen, and their inability to listen, and their ability to make everything about them. If you didn't catch that. We see it again. That's what the disciples do. Everything is about them. And sorry, that's how we do it too. It's kind of about us, right? How many times does something happen and we think, ooh, how's that going to affect me? Is God doing something for me? Like, I'm suffering this to make me great. To bring glory to him is really what the focus should be. But here the disciples are making everything about them. They didn't even listen. They didn't even hear, like, oh, Jesus, man, I'm going to carry a sword, and when that happens, I'm going to fight those guys. Surely, you can't die with a Messiah. There's never a time where they stop and say, no. I mean, later on there is, and you'll hear about that when we get to it, but they never like, no, it's never going to happen. Let's fight. Can we do anything to change this? Jesus just said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be mocked, all those things, I'm going to die, and what's the first thing? Hey, can we have a really cool place when we get to the kingdom? Can we sit right next to you? Because that's what's important. Not your crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection. I wanted to make it about me. That's what they're doing. And Jesus had warned in chapter 18 that the disciples needed to be like little children and the importance of humbleness in the kingdom of God. I don't see a lot of humbleness from the disciples when it comes to their actions with Jesus and when he says and does something. They're always messing up. They're always making it about him. It doesn't change. It doesn't even change after he dies, after he's buried, after he raises again, when they're walking on the beach, after he's alive and they're hanging out with the resurrected Jesus, they're still concerned about, what about these guys? Where am I going to be? What am I going to be? What about me? That's what we are, because we're selfish. We're not humble. We're not like little children, and that's what God tells us to do. We need to be humble. We need to be like little children, and we need to listen. And they weren't listening. Jesus already, Jesus addressed them about focusing on the right things when in chapter 19, Peter, if you remember, Peter was reminding Jesus, because Jesus had said, hey, listen, you're going to be blessed. He didn't say them. He said, people are going to be blessed if they give up everything. If they give up things to follow me, you're going to be blessed. And Peter goes, hey, Jesus, I left everything. I gave up everything to follow you, so I got blessings coming, right? Again, making it about him. And Jesus was warning, like, no, you're focusing on the wrong things. It's not about you. It's not about your position. You need to be least of these. You need to be humble. You need to be like a child. You need to make it about other people. Stop focusing on the wrong things. So here we see James and John and Mama bucking for a position. We want to be in a place of honor. And when the Bible says that the disciples were upset, a lot of people think they were upset not because James and John went to Jesus to buck for a position, because they got there first. They wanted to get there first. They said, well, I wanted to sit next to Jesus. I wanted to sit in the big seat at the big table. I don't want to sit at the kiddie table at Thanksgiving. That's for kids. I want the good table. That's what people think. They wanted the exalted position for themselves. So as always, Jesus refocuses them. He says, stop worrying about your position. You want to be great? Serve other people. You want to be first? Consider others before you consider yourself. Consider other people more important than you. And I know does the Bible say that? Yes. Do we listen to it? Well, we hear it, but we don't really act on it, do we? Because it's all about me. I'm preaching to me, but I know it's because we're all human. We all suffer with this. We're selfish. It's about us. And Jesus says, no, it's not about you. It's about other people. You need to be other people. You want to be great? You want to be first? You need to serve others and consider yourself before others. Because Jesus, the Messiah, the King, he says he did not come to be served. He did not come to have a position of power. He did not come to be first in line. He came to serve and to give his life for other people. Guess what we're supposed to do? Serve and be willing to give your life for other people. That's what we are supposed to do as Christians. That's the focus that we should have. And so when we hear that, we need to not just listen to it for a chance to respond and think, well, do you mean I'm really supposed to die? Like really, really? Or can I just die a little bit? Because I got a nice lifestyle here. And I got some cool things that I don't really want to give up. And if you ask me to give that up, can I give up part of it? Right? Can I give up part of it? And again, just go back to the story of the rich young ruler that said, what do I need to do? And Jesus said, do all these things. And the guy goes, I've done it all. He said, all right, sell everything you own and give it to the poor. He said, I can't do it. I would have asked, can I sell 10%? 20, 50? But Jesus is saying, it's not about you. Get the focus off of you and get the focus on other people. Serve other people. Consider them more important than yourself and love other people. That's what you're supposed to do. So in chapter 20, verse 29, it says this. It says, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. And they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So Jesus continues, even in the midst of teaching his disciples, even in the midst of correcting his disciples, he's continuing to heal and do miracles as he travels to the cross. Okay? He's still healing and he's still doing miracles. Let me think how to say this. And this is where I'm probably stretching it a little bit, but that's okay. The fact that this event, him healing the blind people, follows him getting onto John and James and the mama and saying, you need to be focused, you need to, the first need to be last, you need to serve other people. They weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. Their focus was obviously on something else, right? So in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21, this is what it says. It says, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. He's talking to us. I hate to say that. Okay, let me change that. He's talking to me. Maybe he's talking to you too. Okay, when we listen, what are we listening for? 99% of us are listening to respond. We want to say something. I got to get my two cents in. Or maybe I just need to listen. And sometimes you can see something plain as day, but you have your own worldview and you just don't believe it. I can see what's happening, but I'm going to make other stuff up, or I'm going to excuse it or pretend it's not what's happening. And Jesus, God is saying here through Jeremiah, foolish and senseless people, you have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you hear not. The disciples were right there with Jesus, and they didn't see what was going on. They didn't hear what was going on. So Jesus, God, open up your eyes and see. Open up your ears and listen. Right? And I want to read, this is Numbers chapter 13. And I want to read 13 and 14 parts of it. We need to open up our eyes. We need to listen. We need to open up our ears. We need to see and hear what God is saying. And again, we need to do that not to your best friend, not to your other friend, not to that guy or girl who has the same worldview as you, but to God. Open up your eyes, open up your ears, and listen and see what God is doing. Okay, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 7, Moses, that white patriarchal guy, sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan. So they left Egypt, they traveled through the promised land for 40 years, they get on the verge of entering the promised land that God promised them, and in Numbers chapter 13, verse 17, Moses sent some spies out to spy the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go up into the Negev, and go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath, and went up into the Negev, and came to Hebron. Iamon, Seshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. And they also brought some pomegranate and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in its land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw that the descendants of Anak are there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb, one of the spies, quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw under of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. They have eyes, but they're reporting something different. Correct? That's not the report. That's not what was said. That's not what was there. But they don't like what they see. So they're going to report something different. So 14 verse 1. And then all the congregation, they raised out a loud cry, and the people wept at night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones would become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Do you see what happened when they see things that aren't really there? And then they give a report that's not really true because they don't believe what was said. What it caused, the whole congregation, not five people, not 50%. The whole congregation was like, oh, this is horrible. I'd rather go back and die in the wilderness. Let's go back and be slaves in Egypt. Verse 14, verse 5 in Numbers. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is exceedingly good land. I saw it, and I'm telling you what it was. It was exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. God's fed up. He says, I'm done. I'm going to kill everybody and start over with you. I'm tired of these people whining. I'm tired of these people complaining. I've done sign after sign after sign. I've made promise after promise after promise, which I've kept, and now they're whining. Because they're coming to a land that I told them I'm going to give them, I'm starting over. Killing everybody. Basically saying, I'm going to kill everybody. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people dead. Because a couple of guys kind of twisted the truth a little bit, didn't really see what they saw, and because some people didn't know what God had promised them. And in verse 13, Numbers 14, verse 13, but Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard of you, that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Was Moses paying attention? Was Moses listening? Moses was telling God, this is what you said. This is who you are. How do I know that? Because I listen. And I don't just listen to respond. I listen to listen. I listen to learn. I listen to learn who you are. And I'm telling you, if you do this, it's going to go bad. If you do this, it's going against what you said and what your character is. And I'm telling you, you told me this is who you are. It's in your word this is who you are. I'm telling you this is who you are. I've listened. You need to not do this. And verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. He's like, I'm not going to kill everybody because you told me who I am. Because you were listening to me and you were able to repeat it back to me, I'm not going to do what I was doing. Moses listened and saw what God was doing and believed and was able to repeat it back to him. That's what we should do too. We should listen, we should see, and we should go do what God has called us to do. And if you don't know what it is, we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to love others. We're supposed to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. We're supposed to bring people to Jesus. That's what we do. And how do we do that? By going to the source. Don't go to source A or source B or peoplewhothinklikeme.com. Go to the Bible and do what it says. And the way you do what it says is you have to read it to know what it says. And when you read it, don't read to respond. Read to listen. Read to listen to what God is trying to say to you and do it, because I love that illustration right there. You had such an illustration of people who saw but didn't see. You had people who heard but didn't hear. But you had one that heard, not three. There are three people there, Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. They all heard, they all saw, and they all believed that God could do what he said he was going to do. So let's pray, and we'll get rolling into our last song and get you out of here. So don't forget Wednesday, 6:30, prayer, and we'll see you. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for being God. Just help us to understand that you are God, that you love us, that we have the source for who you are. It's called the Bible. And that we can go to it and read it and see what it says and listen and give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and then give us the ability to go out and love other people and to bring joy to other people and bring peace to other people and to bring your mercy and your grace and your love to other people, because that's what you've called us to do. So help us to understand that. Help us to block out the noise of the world. Help us to block out the noise of this culture, the worldview that we live on, that says there's no truth and no certainty and no meaning. The world can say that, but as believers, we know that there is truth, there is certainty, and there is meaning, and it's found in your word, and it's found in your son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that you just help us to understand that, and to just give ourselves to that. And we thank you for everything you do. In Jesus' name, everyone says, amen. Find me here, Lord, as you draw.
mercy and grace unfold, a hunger and thirst, a hunger and thirst. With arms stretched wide, I know you hear my cry. Speak to me now. Miss Ayla with her new little Titus, who's in NICU. So pray for him as well.
Amen. Amen.